And please turn now to the book of Job, chapter 38. We're going to read the first seven verses of Job 38. You can find this on page 611 if you're using the Pew Bible. The Pew Bible is the New King James Version, and that's the version I'll be reading from this morning. For those of you who are visiting, we're doing a series through various portions in the Bible that speak of angels. So the topic is angels. And we've said the Bible does not give us a convenient book that sort of lays everything we might like to know about angels out for us in one place. So we've had to jump around, and we've had to try to put together, piece together a theology of angels based on different portions of Scripture. And today, our sermon will be looking at several different passages. We're going to begin with Job, and I will readily admit that the point I'm going to make out of this passage is not the main point of Job 38. Obviously, it would take many months for us to go through the book of Job, and Lord willing, we will do that at some point in the future. That's not today's message, though. We just want to pick up something here about the angels from this passage and try to put it into the context of our series. Now, if you know anything about the book of Job, you know that Job was a righteous man, and God allowed Job to be tested severely. And so Job lost his family, he lost his wealth, he eventually lost his health. And it's in that setting then that his friends come to him ostensibly to comfort him, but their way of comforting him is to tell him that because God is righteous, Job must have done something really bad to have all these things happen to him. And this puts Job in a very great dilemma, because Job knows that he hasn't done anything great or terrible or bad to deserve this special treatment that he's getting. At the same time, he also knows that God is righteous. And so he has this dilemma. Does he say something that's not true about God? God's being unjust here. Does he say something not true about himself? You know, that I've done something especially bad to deserve what's happening to me. And so as Job wrestles with his friends, he asks many questions of God. And finally, in chapter 38, really the pivot point of the book, the turning point in the book, God appears to address Job and to start to deal with Job's questions. So that's what we're going to look at here in these first eight verses. Let's give attention now to the Word of God. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" And there will end the reading of God's word. May he bless his word to his people. There's an outline in the bulletin, so if you'd like to follow along, you'll see there the outline of this sermon and also some references, some cross-references and some quotations that I'll be referring to. It was a number of years ago, but a woman who was a Bible study fellowship leader, she was a mature Christian woman, she went into a convenience store to shop. And while she was there, she saw a man buy something that he shouldn't have been buying and go over to the side and start to look at this magazine that he had purchased. And this woman, trying to figure out how she could speak a word to this man, crept over beside him and said into his ear, "God is watching you." Now, I don't know if that man believed that God was watching him, but one thing he knew for sure, a strange woman who he did not know was watching him. Okay. And for most people, When things you are doing are exposed, when people are watching you, you behave differently when people are not watching you. And this is true. You do things in your home that you would not do out in public. You do things maybe around your family that you would not do when you're here at church. This is normal for us to be affected by the setting we're in. And when we're in a public setting and eyes are on us, it affects our behavior, and it should affect our behavior. But what we learn from the Bible is that you're never really alone, are you? You just think the things you're doing are not being seen. But they are. They're being seen by God, and as this passage tells us, by the holy angels. Now, we say we believe that, but when push comes to shove, we don't always live like we really believe that's true. And that really is the challenge of our message this morning. And the message is that God's glorious work, God's work in the world, is on display before a great heavenly audience who's watching all of this. And we need to live like people who really believe that that is the case, who really believe that the angels are watching what's going on here on the earth. And children, if you'd like to draw a picture, maybe you could draw a picture of yourself, maybe the way you're playing with a friend or with your sister or brother. And above that, the angels watching what's going on. And maybe that helps you as you interact with your friend or your sibling to be doing that in a way that pleases God. Well, the first thing I want us to see as we begin looking at this passage in Job is that God's glory and power are on display in the world. And we see this in the first six verses of our chapter. As I said before, Job has in anguish asked God a lot of questions in the book leading up to this point. And here, God says, all right, it's time for me to speak. And you know what God does? He doesn't start answering Job's questions, does he? He says, I've got some questions, Job. And so God begins, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Where were you, he says in verse 4, when I laid the foundations of the earth? God is trying to make a point with Job. I gave you a quotation from Matthew Henry. It summarizes what's going on in this part of the book. That which the great God designs in this discourse is to humble Job and bring him to repent of and to recant of his passionate, indecent expressions concerning God's providential dealings with him. And he does this by calling upon Job to compare God's eternity with his own time, God's omniscience with his own ignorance, and God's omnipotence with his own impotency. That's the idea, that God is answering these questions not because God wants an answer from Job, but because he's trying to teach Job something about God and his providence and how he does work for the good of his people, even in situations that don't appear good from our perspective. And as God starts to describe his work to Job here and really contrast who God is with who Job is in verse 4, when he asks him, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? He describes himself in these few verses as a master builder. Pastor Adam was talking to the children about this earlier, that God doesn't literally build with hammer and nails. And yet he presents his work here as a builder. He lays the foundation. He determines its measurements in verse 5. He stretches a measuring line upon it. To what were its foundations fastened? He says, Job, you know everything. How did I secure the foundations of the world? Or who laid the cornerstone of the universe? And the whole point here is God saying, of course, Job knows nothing about how these things were really done. And it's God's power and it's God's wisdom that created the world in which we live. I think what we have to realize for believers and unbelievers alike, the world is an impressive place. It's a marvelous place. It's a mind-bogglingly beautiful and complex place. And you can go out into infinite space as far as you can imagine. And you can also go in to cells at the molecular level. And you see that from the very smallest to the greatest, there is so much complexity, beauty, and functionality that it's overwhelming. And people who are not necessarily Christian people devote their lives to studying these things because they are so tremendously fascinating and glorious. And you know what? The Bible tells us that while we see these things, they are meant for us to glorify the Maker of them all. That's not human beings' natural response. I gave you an extended quote here from Romans chapter 1. Verse 20 to 23. And Paul says here, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like incorruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." What is Paul saying there? That the created world, the world we live in, should point us all to the glorious Creator who made this world. But so often we worship and give glory to the creation itself and not to its Maker. And we say, look how wonderful it is that the world created itself somehow spontaneously. And we praise the thing instead of the artist who made it. Now, if you go in the back of the sanctuary, you'll see Sarah has an invitation there that we can go to her Bachelor of Fine Arts display. And if you go there to the display during this week, there'll be other students who have display their art, and some will be working with fabrics, and some will be working with ceramics, and some will be working with paint, and there'll be all kinds of different media. And when we go and we see something that's really impressive, a work of art that's really good, none of us will say, "Praise Fred," or "Isn't clay great?" We don't praise the elements that are made into something beautiful. What we praise is the artist's skill and vision and creativity. And that is the natural response. And that's the response we're supposed to have when we look at the world that God has made in all of its complexity. And yes, the world's marred by sin. And yes, the world is fallen and it's not perfect. But we can see enough of it to see that there's a glorious artist behind everything around us. So God's glory and his power is displayed in his world. And he makes this point in several chapters to Job in this book. But secondly, I want us to see from this passage that the angels are a glorious audience that celebrates God's work. Look in verse 7. Again, he's asking Job where he was when these different things happened. And he says, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." When God created the world, he was not alone. There was a heavenly audience watching what he did. That is what this verse is saying to us. It's a parallelism. Right, where you have in the first part, the morning stars sang, and that's parallel with the second part, the sons of God shouted. Okay, so we have to say, well, you're talking about angels. I don't see angels in there. Where? Well, morning stars is parallel with sons of God. And in the Bible, the stars or the heavenly hosts are often used to refer to the actual stars, the shining bright stars that are out there in the heavens. But they're also used to refer to the angels. So I gave you a couple of examples in your outline. Deuteronomy 4:19 uses this term for the actual stars. Take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them. He's saying here, Moses is saying, don't worship the sun, the moon, the stars, the host of heaven. That's the things you see in the sky. And then in other places, like in Luke chapter 2, verses 13 to 14, we see there that suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. They're the heavenly host again, praising God and saying glory to God in the highest. And this language is used, I think, because the angels are these bright, glorious, numerous hosts. And so comparing them to stars is something that we see in the Bible. But here in the book of Job, we know when it refers to the sons of God in the second half of that verse, that this is how the book of Job refers to angelic beings. You go back to chapter 1 and this scene where the sons of God appear before God. And Satan is among them, the fallen angel. We'll talk about him more next week. It uses the term sons of God to refer to these angelic, these heavenly spiritual beings. And in fact, the Greek version of the Old Testament translates sons of God here in verse 7 as angels. That's what's in view. And I think this verse is telling us something fascinating. Because when God made the world, although there was nothing else, there was already in existence a great host of spiritual beings, sentient beings who could think, who could understand, who were wise, who were holy. And they were observers of God's work of creation. And they, as the verse tells us, shouted for joy. They celebrated the work of God in creating the world. Now, a couple of weeks ago, a number of us were over on the campus to watch Mike Powell do his organ recital. And I'm sure when Mike finished his last practice before the recital, there was relief, there was happiness, But I am guessing that did not compare at all to the joy he had when he finished the actual recital. Because while he practiced alone and worked again and again and again, when he performed his recital, it was in front of his family and his friends and his colleagues and his teachers. And he was able to share what he was doing with people he cared about. Now, make no mistake about it. God does not need an audience. God in his triune being is in perfect harmony. But God is a God who rejoices in showing who he is. Who he is. And he did this with creation. He shared his creation with the angels. There were others there to celebrate his work. And that helps us understand something about God. He made this glorious audience that was able to celebrate his work. Where thirdly, I want us to see that the angelic audience takes a special interest in God's work of redemption, God's work of saving sinful, fallen human beings. And so turn with me over to the book of Romans, chapter 9, and we're going to look at some verses in the book of Romans. So this is on page 1302, if you're using the Pew Bible. And again, at great peril, I wade into a passage that we could obviously spend an entire sermon or multiple sermons on. But I'm trying to make a point here. And again, it's an inference I'm drawing from the text, but it's not one that I invented. It's one that others have seen as well. And I think it's really there. So in this passage, Paul is laying out the great doctrine of election, God's work of saving sinners, of choosing to save fallen sinners. And he makes the point early on that salvation is not based on certain person's efforts or the good that they may or may not do, but the salvation is based on God's sovereign will. and His choosing. And so it says in verse 18, therefore He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens. And then you see Paul's response in verse 19. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Paul anticipates our question. Well, if God is the one choosing whom to save, how can he blame us? How can he blame us for not being saved if we're lost? And what is Paul's answer? Again, this is an interesting parallel with Job in terms of all the questions. But Paul says, but indeed, in verse 20, oh man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? See what he's saying there. Does God not have the power, does not have the right to be God in choosing to save whom he wills and not to save whom he wills to leave alone? And now listen, this is what I'm really keying in on here. Verse 22, Paul says, what if God, wanting to show, or in some translations, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known, or he might display the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. You see what Paul's saying there? He's saying, what if God, in creating a world in which there was a fall and evil came in, and some, all are in a lost state and some are saved, what if God, in doing that, is demonstrating his glory and power on the objects of judgment, those who've gone their own way and he lets go their own way, and at the same time demonstrating his mercy and love upon those whom he chooses to redeem through Jesus Christ? What if in that kind of a world, God's character is displayed more fully and more completely? I think that's what he's saying. And I think, again, by implication, we have to say, well, who's he displaying this to? Among others, he's displaying this to the great heavenly host that has been watching what God's been doing from the very beginning. And they're seeing this unfolding plan of redemption in which God's world falls into ruin. And yet God comes as a man to die for his people and to save them. And God is demonstrating who he is in the salvation of people. And the angels take a special interest in this. As I said, I didn't come up with this idea. There's a whole book written about God's election called The Grand Demonstration by Jay Adams. It's an idea that God here in this kind of a world is displaying his glory much more fully. And the angels are seeing it. Well, fourthly, I want us to see, and this is important for us, that you are part of this unfolding drama. This drama of redemption, this world being made new, and men and women and boys and girls being saved from sin is happening over time, and it's unrolling. And we have to realize that this is not something that's just happening on a stage. It's happening in real life, and that we are part of the drama that's happening. I gave you as a cross-reference there 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. And Paul says there, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Again, I realize we're putting together a little argument based on several passages, but what is it saying? Paul's saying we've given our lives to preach the gospel, and many of us are going to die for it. And what's he saying? We're a spectacle. We're on display here before men and angels as they preach the gospel, and the gospel goes out. 1 Peter 1:12 says, to them, and he's speaking there about the Old Testament prophets, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which we have now reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which the angels desire to look into. And Peter's saying there, the prophets told us about Christ from a distance. You, now living after the time of Christ, can see more clearly. And these are the things that the angels long to look into. You see what's happening? That is, God's redemptive plan is unfurling. It's happening before this great angelic host that's seen the whole thing, saw the fall, saw human beings ruin themselves by disobeying God. And they're watching. Then as God promises a Redeemer, and as God sends the Redeemer, and now as men and women are being converted, and the kingdom of God is growing. And angels are not omniscient. They're wise. They're holy. But they're not all-knowing. They're not all-powerful. They're created beings. And they don't know the details of how this is going to work out. They're longing to see how this works. And I think this should affect us greatly. One of the most difficult transitions that an athlete has is when an athlete comes to the point where they're no longer playing a competitive sport. And sometimes those athletes become coaches. And this happened in my own experience. And when I became a coach, there was a transition there where you're just about pulling your hair out, because as a coach, you try to put people in the right positions. You try to tell them what they need to know. But in the final analysis, you can't go out there and do it. Right? You have to wait. You're relying upon college kids, high school kids, whatever it is, to do the things that you're hoping will happen. And it's very difficult. And I want you to realize that this is how we are different than the angels. The angels are watching this redemptive plan unfold. They're spectators to it. They sometimes aid God's people, but they are not a part of the drama. And you and I, as human beings, are. This is taking place on our plane. It's taking place with human beings. And how is it that human beings are saved? They're saved by hearing the gospel. And you and I can actually play a role in that. The angels don't go evangelizing people. You and I do. I think to myself, what must the angels think when they see that I can't be bothered to talk to an unbeliever about Jesus Christ and salvation? What must they think? This is what it's all about. God is redeeming sinners in our world. And when that job's done, Jesus comes again, and that's the end of history. And the angels can't participate in that the way you and I can. They're spectators. You're a player. You're a player. And God has said, we can have a part in this ministry. We had 19 high school and junior high kids show up on Wednesday from our youth group to go knock on the door. Hi, we're from the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And we're not selling anything, right? We're just coming to tell you about something. I was with a team of 3 junior high age girls. And they did all their houses, and I did my houses. And that warms your heart. But it also is a little convicting, isn't it? That junior high age girls are less afraid to knock on a stranger's door than a lot of adults are. But this reminds us, we're players. We're players. This is a drama that involves us. And we have privileges the angels do not have. So, you're a part of this drama. So live like it. That's really the final point. You need to live like you really believe that. I put one more scripture in there. And I hesitate to do this. This sermon could raise more questions and it gets close to answering. But Paul, in his argument in 1 Corinthians 11. He's talking about head coverings there. And I'm not here to talk about head coverings. That'll be for another day also. But part of his argument, right, he says, for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Isn't that fascinating? Like Paul argues as if it matters, that the angels matter. But the implication to me is that it does matter, that the angels must be aware of what we're doing in our worship. They must have some awareness of what's going on. And it reminds us that the angels are always watching. They're watching what's happening, and they're watching you. They're watching you. In the last several months, there have been some very high-profile Christian leaders who have disgraced their ministries and in very public ways done things that have wrecked their ministries. And you think, you know, what kind of a reflection is this on Christ? How is this angelic audience perceiving the Christians who act like this? But we have to remind ourselves, though these sins are public, your sins aren't public. But they're there. And God knows about them, and the angels see them. And I can't believe that you or me, when I do the things I do, or think the things I think, or say the things I say, really believe that the angels are watching. They are. There are a lot of things you wouldn't do if you really believe that were the case. And we may be tempted to think, well, this is the real application, right? I should feel scared like someone's looking over my shoulder all the time. But that's not. It's the truth, and you need to be aware of it. But you also need to realize the way the angels watch you is a lot like, I think, the parents watch their children at an event we had at Lighthouse on Friday. On Friday evening, the school had a little fundraiser. And they had everybody, K through 12, invited to participate. And it was a lip-syncing competition. So the students came out, and they were to sing, dance, do whatever, to music. And I know for a fact that people who would not normally get within 100 miles of going on a stage got on the stage that night and did well. And what was it that enabled them to do that? They were in front of others, but they were with others, and the people watching them wanted them to succeed. Was all their parents and their friends' parents and their teachers. And so the audience wasn't there looking over their shoulder, waiting for them to make a mistake. The audience was with them, rooting for them, wanting them to succeed. And that's what you have to realize about the angels. The angels love Jesus Christ. They revel in seeing Jesus Christ. And they love the gospel going out. And they love seeing the kingdom of God grow, and they love seeing you and me obey and be faithful where we are. And so, yes, you're being watched, but you're being watched by people, by beings that want to see you succeed. They want to see you say no to sin. They want to see you obey. They want to see you tell others about Jesus because they want Jesus glorified. God has displayed who He is in a wonderful way in our world. And God is calling people to salvation. And He has an angelic audience that watches Him. And that audience is watching you because you're part of this plan of redemption. You're part of it. But we should thank God for that fact. Thank God that in our lives He can be glorified. He can be glorified. Live your life as if you really believe the angelic audience is watching, because they are. Because they are. And one day, you and I will see just how true that is when we join that audience in heaven and see that audience with our eyes, our physical eyes. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Oh Lord God, you are very great, and we confess that we often live our lives in denial, in practical denial of who you are and what you've done in the world. And Lord, your word seems to tell us that as you have done what you've done, there have been heavenly beings there to celebrate and to observe and to witness what you've done. And Lord, we know that the angels long to see this unfolding drama of redemption as Christ's glory is magnified and as he is made known in more and more places in the world. And Lord, how we thank you that we aren't just spectators to this, that we are part of it, and that those of us who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, are those for whom the angels have rejoiced. That your word tells us that the angels in heaven rejoice over the conversion of just one sinner. Lord, how we thank you that's true, that means that the angels rejoiced over us when we were converted, and that they continue to rejoice as we live to serve and to walk with you. Lord, we know that there are many times we do things that we would never do in public when we're in private. And we pray for your help. We pray that you would give us victory over sin. And Lord, that the fact that what we are doing is being observed would help us, that it would help us to say no to sin, but it would help us to rejoice in the opportunity we have to serve you and to magnify the glory of Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, to put these things into practice even in this coming week. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.